Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Well, a blessed Whit Sunday, a blessed Pentecost to you all today. Now, Pentecost is one of the most important of our church's feast days. It's really the third of what we might call the big three feast days of the church year, at least for us as Western Christians. And those 3 days are Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. Now, following the patterns established by the homilies from St. Leo the Great in the 5th century and our own second book of homilies, I want to look at Pentecost really in 3 ways today. First, in terms of some liturgical and historic practices. Second, in terms of that miracle we read about in Acts chapter 2. And then third, in terms of discussing the person and work of the Holy Spirit himself in general. So if you look at our hymn board or you open up your prayer book, you'll notice right away that our prayer book does call Pentecost by the more old-fashioned English name Whit Sunday. This really is something unique, as far as I know, to the English-speaking world. The specific origins of that word, Whit Sunday, are lost to time, but the best guess that we have is that it probably refers to the white garments folks would wear at their baptisms. Because it is one of the 3 major feast days, Whit Sunday was always one of the ancient days for mass baptisms of converts in the ancient church. Now, up in Northern Europe and in England, the climate is a bit colder than we have here in Texas, or they might have had, say, in Italy, and definitely colder than the Middle East. So Pentecost was often the preferred day for those mass baptisms. You do not want to be in a river or stream around Christmas time in England. Even early spring and Easter, it's pretty cold still. So, our local folks from the UK are like, we wouldn't even know how that is. Yeah, you don't even want to do that. That's why Whit Sunday, Pentecost rather, was the preferred day for those mass baptisms in the old days. Again, this is one of the 3 major feasts. So that means that Whit Sunday was also a day when most everyone would take communion. You may recall that weekly communion by the laity was not common for much of the church's history. It probably should have been, but it wasn't. I mean, that's just the fact of history. But most everyone was encouraged or sometimes even commanded to take communion on Christmas, Easter, and Pentecost. That's why our prayer book has 2 sets of propers for those feast days. You might need to have a second service to accommodate everybody. That's also why we had extra days afterwards. So Monday and Tuesday following Easter and Pentecost, and then all those special feast days during Christmas week, was also so that we could expand that offering of communion if you couldn't get everybody from the surrounding villages into one place on one day. So we do have these extra readings. I would encourage you to incorporate those into your devotions over the next few days. Also for Pentecost, for Whit Sunday, we have our spring ember days always follow Pentecost. The ember days are an older practice, unfortunately fallen out of favor in a lot of the church today. But at the changes of the seasons, 4 times a year, you'd set aside a Wednesday, a Friday, and a Saturday to fast and pray for the ministry. And we always have the spring ones following Pentecost. This evidently was in the pattern of an even older custom of fasting in the week after Pentecost. St. Leo talks about that in some of his 5th century homilies. So our prayer book does continue this tradition. Again, I'd encourage you to look at those extra readings for the Ember Days, but in particular, pray for your clergy, pray for your priests and bishops. If there's any deacons for those that are guests, pray for the deacons as well. Particularly, pray for the upcoming election of our new archbishop for the ACNA. We're electing a new archbishop in about a month. That's a big deal. Pray for those who will be doing the election and for whoever that may be, that God's man would be in there. Now, again, we have three major feast days. I'm going to hammer that home. Three major feast days, and we see that this is borrowed from what we see in the Old Testament. Just as we have these three major feast days when everyone takes communion, in the Old Testament, there were three pilgrim feasts when everyone was commanded to go to Jerusalem and bring sacrifice. Now, these feasts were Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, and you can read about that in Deuteronomy 16, one of our evening readings yesterday. The first of these two Old Testament feasts have direct correlations with our Christian feasts. Passover is Easter. Passover is Easter. Easter is our Paschal celebration. They are the exact same word in most languages, in fact. English and German are a little weird about that. But for the rest of us, we even in the names, we recognize they are the same day. And then as far as Pentecost, that's just the Greek name for the Feast of Weeks. In the Hebrew word translated as weeks refers to the 7 weeks that follow Passover that you count to get to Pentecost. In Greek, it's the total number of days. 50 total days, 7 weeks plus 1 day. Now, there's not a direct correlation between the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, and Christmas. But I've read some really interesting recent scholarship that has suggested that it may have had connections in the early church because there was a large group of Jews during the Second Temple period who had transferred all the devotions from the Feast of Booths in the fall to the winter feast of dedication, the Feast of Hanukkah. Because when the temple was rededicated in Maccabees, they saw this as signifying the same kinds of stuff. So there was a big group of Jews that were practicing all the Feast of Booths stuff during the winter when also Christmas was celebrated early. If you want any more details on that, send me an email. I've got a great paper by a friend of mine talking about some of that. So all of these things in the Old Testament, we see there's a connection. In the New Testament, we don't just break from the old. It's a fulfillment. Now, in the Old Testament, Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the spring harvest. And by Jesus' day, it was a long established custom to also commemorate and celebrate the giving of the law on Mount Sinai at Pentecost. Both of these commemorations find their fulfillment in what we see in Acts chapter 2. The homily for Whit Sunday from the second book of homilies puts it this way. Now, as this was given in commandment to the Jews in the old law, so did our Savior, as it were, confirm the same in the time of the gospel, ordaining after a sort of new Pentecost for his disciples. St. Leo is going to give us even more details. He writes this. As of old, when the Hebrew nation were released from the Egyptians on the 50th day after the sacrificing of the lamb, the law was given on Mount Sinai. So after the suffering of Christ, wherein the true Lamb of God was slain, on the 50th day from his resurrection, the Holy Ghost came down upon the apostles and the multitude of believers, so that the earnest Christian may easily perceive that the beginnings of the Old Testament were preparatory to the beginnings of the gospel, and that the second covenant was founded by the same Spirit that had instituted the first. The same Spirit founded the old covenant and instituted the second. So just as the law on Mount Sinai was given on Mount Sinai, the Holy Spirit is given through on Mount Zion at Pentecost. And remember, the Holy Spirit speaks through God's word, through the law. Just as Pentecost celebrated the first fruits of the harvest, so we saw a first fruits of souls come into the church in Acts 2. So history might not repeat itself, but it certainly rhymes, especially in the Bible. The Old Testament and New Testament are not in conflict. The old is the foreshadowing of the new. The new is the fulfillment of the old. What about this miracle in Acts chapter 2? We read, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, we see that this initial gift of the Holy Spirit was one that enabled the disciples to preach the gospel unhindered. It was a pilgrim feast, so the crowd was made up of Jews and converts from all over the world, yet they all heard the apostles, folks who were not learned, they were not scholars, but they nevertheless, they were heard preaching, each man heard them preaching in their native tongue. St. Leo writes this, no interpretation is required for understanding, no practice for using, no time for studying, but the spirit of truth blowing where he wills, the languages peculiar to each nation became common property in the mouth of the church. And therefore, from that day, the trumpet of the gospel has sounded loud. So when we seek the gifts of the Spirit, we should remember that his gifts are those that enable the gospel to go forward. The most important thing isn't the signs, wonders, and miracles. The most important thing is the gospel's witness. That's what it's all about. You may have noticed, if you looked at our alternate readings for this feast day, that we have the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. Well, referring to this passage, that second book of homilies describes the gifts of the Spirit like this. The Holy Ghost doth always declare himself by his fruitful and gracious gifts, namely by the word of wisdom, by the word of knowledge, which is the understanding of the scriptures, by faith and doing miracles, by healing them that are diseased, by prophecy, which is the declaration of God's mysteries, by discerning of spirits, diversity of tongues, interpretation of tongues, and so forth, all which gifts as they proceed from one Spirit and are severally given to men according to the measurable distribution of the Holy Ghost, even so do they bring men, and not without good cause, into a wonderful admiration of God's divine power. Notice how our reformers there didn't deny the miraculous gifts as part of God's divine power, yet they pointed us back to the scriptures and preaching for the gifts that we would call maybe prophetic or revelatory. As Jesus said in our gospel, the Comforter would bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you. The Holy Ghost highlights Jesus' life and teaching. The Holy Spirit does not depart from the Word of God. He doesn't do a new thing that is inconsistent with what came before, as we see recorded in the Bible. Even though he continues with those extraordinary miraculous works from time to time, the ordinary works of the Spirit are done through word and sacrament. So to neglect either the word or the sacrament is to shut out the voice of the Holy Spirit. That's why we trek through the Bible in our daily prayer offices. That's why we celebrate the Eucharist most every Sunday and Holy Day. That's why we baptize our children and converts. And if you haven't done any of these things, I urge you to do so as soon as possible. Don't shut out the voice of the Holy Ghost. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit speaks implies that he is indeed a person. Interestingly, both the fathers and the reformers made sure to talk about this in their Pentecost homilies. I found it really, really interesting that the 16th century homily follows St. Leo's outline almost exactly. It's a lot longer than Leo, but it's almost the exact same outline. I like the Bible because it quotes the prayer book. I like St. Leo because he quotes the homilies. No, I'm just kidding. Other way around. The Holy Ghost is a person, and they wanted to make sure we talked about that. In St. Leo's day, there was a lingering heresy that was called Macedonianism, and the Macedonians denied the divinity of the Holy Ghost. Many of them saw him as an impersonal force, or maybe just a poetic personification of God's power, rather than a person, rather than a true person of the Godhead. The last clause of the Nicene Creed was written towards the end of the 4th century to address that very thing. The original version of the Nicene Creed didn't really say much about the Holy Spirit, but it was amended about 50 years later to talk about the Holy Spirit and address this very issue. So we just prayed this, right? And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe one Catholic and Apostolic Church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Now, I trust that Father John is going to talk in more detail about this in Trinity, about the Trinity in Sunday next week. brave man. He took up Trinity Sunday for the second year in a row. That's not me ditching it, by the way. I just have a wedding to do, so. Notice, though, in the creed that we describe the Holy Spirit as the Lord. We describe his relationship with the other two persons as one of procession, based on John 14. We note that all three persons are worshipped and glorified because all three persons are God. We note that the scriptures, that is the prophets, speak with his voice. And then we describe and discuss the church because it's through the church that we see the Holy Spirit working. All those sentences at the end about the church are really about the Holy Ghost. Now, this was much less controversial at the time of the Reformation. Note, for example, how in our Articles of Religion, we have this rather short statement in Article 5, where we read, "The Holy Ghost, proceeding from the Father and the Son, is of one substance, majesty, and glory with the Father and the Son, very and eternal God." And that's it. That's all the articles say about the Holy Ghost. But old heresy never truly dies. There are some quasi-Christian groups that teach this same Macedonian heresy today. It's very easy to forget the personhood of the Holy Spirit, partially because the Bible shows him really working behind the scenes. He doesn't get the spotlight in Scripture. More than anything else, he points us to Christ, to his person, his work and teachings. The Holy Spirit empowers the church to spread the gospel and to minister in the word and in the sacrament. And such, because of that, we can be sure that we're hearing his voice when the church is doing what it's supposed to do, when it's being faithful in our call to love God and to love our neighbor, when it's being faithful to proclaim God's word and faithful to administer his sacraments. Now, finally, you may be wondering how you can know whether or not the Holy Spirit is indeed working in your life. Well, our reformers give this advice in that homily for Whit Sunday. "Oh, but how shall I know that the Holy Ghost is within me, some man perchance will say. Forsooth, as a tree is known by his fruit, so also the Holy Ghost. The fruits of the Holy Ghost, according to the mind of St. Paul, are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, etc. Contrariwise, the deeds of the flesh are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, wantonness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, debate, emulation, wrath, contention, sedition, heresy, envy, murder, drunkenness, gluttony, and such like. Here is now that glass wherein thou must behold thyself and discern whether thou have the Holy Ghost within thee or the spirit of the flesh. If thou see that thy works be virtuous and good, consonant to that prescript rule of God's word, savoring and tasting not of the flesh but of the spirit, then assure thyself that thou art endued with the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, in thinking well of thyself, thou doest nothing else but deceive thyself." That's both encouraging and very sobering at the same time. We all have areas in our lives where we resemble walking in the flesh more than walking in the Spirit. But know that you cannot have the fruit of the Spirit without the gift of the Spirit. That's part of the grace of our new birth in Christ, the grace that we receive in our baptism. The Holy Spirit strengthens us to fight manfully under Christ's banner, as our baptismal liturgy says. Indeed, our Lord assures us of this in the alternate gospel this morning. He assures us that the Father will not fail to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. So we show forth the fruits of the Spirit by and with God's strength, not our own. And we will increase in the fruits of the Spirit as we hear and do what God's word says. And furthermore, we have the grace of the sacrament of communion, in which we are fed with Christ's body and blood for that same strengthening. So again, we see the centrality of the word and the sacrament. So where you need to repent, do so, and then come with boldness to the throne of grace. That is your privilege as a child of God, as a brother or sister of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. We say this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.